Good morning, Gospel City. My name is Mitch. It's a privilege to be a pastor here, and it's a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. So you can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And while you turn there, I want to begin with a question. What comes to mind when you hear the word joy? What comes to mind when you hear the word joy? For some of you, you might think of an activity. Perhaps you think about a day at the beach with a good book. Others might think about a day on the golf course or your morning cup of coffee. For others, when you hear the word joy, you might think of people. Being with your kids is what brings you joy. Or not being with your kids is what brings you joy. Just for an hour, then you miss them. Or getting together with your friends on a Friday night, or you might think about being with extended family over the holidays. For others, just hearing the word joy might make you feel grumpy or sad or mad. You might be thinking to yourself, joy? What is joy? My life is so full of suffering and chaos, I can't remember the last time I felt joy. Or maybe your life is not completely joyless, but the joy you do feel feels so fleeting. It comes and then it goes quicker than it came. The joy in your life is like water that always just slips through your fingers, and the more you try to grasp it, the quicker it escapes. So I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about joy, but I think I can make a few assumptions that apply to all of us. That first assumption is I assume that you desire to have joy. I don't know anyone, I've never met anyone who doesn't want to have a joy-filled life. The pursuit of happiness seems to be hardwired into every human heart. We were created by God to desire joy, and this is a good thing. Second assumption, I assume that what brings you joy in your life is the basis of some of your deepest relationships. People who like sports tend to be friends with other people who like sports. People who like going to the beach tend to invite their friends to come enjoy the beach with them, where memories are made and relationships are built. There's something about enjoying something together that cultivates and deepens relationship, and so you tend to enjoy doing things with the ones you love, and what you love, the ones you love, you tend to enjoy the things you do with them. It helps cultivate relationship. The third assumption that I make is that I assume that you desire a deeper, longer lasting, less fleeting joy than you currently have. No matter how blessed your life is, I assume that there is an emptiness in you that nothing in this world seems to be able to satisfy. Because we live in a sin-soaked world, I assume that we are all really very far from experiencing the fullness of joy. So with these thoughts about joy in mind, I invite you to look down at 1 John 1, verse 1. And what we'll see today is that God has made a way for us to experience not just a little bit of joy, but infinite, everlasting, unshakable joy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've titled this message, Good News. Our God is infinitely interesting. So look down at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for summoning us this morning, for calling us out of darkness, and for transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you for calling us this gathering this morning so that we can hear you speak from your word and so that we can respond to you, the triune God, in worship. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who came and lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose on the third day, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal, never-ending life to the fullest in your presence. And so, Lord, I pray for us today. I don't know where people are at, what they're struggling with, what they are coming in, what burdens they are bearing, what sins they are hiding. Lord, I don't know what anxieties are plaguing the hearts of my fellow brothers and sisters. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to leave those aside, that we would set those aside, and that you would help us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us hear Jesus speak through his word. And Lord, we thank you for the promise from Christ that his sheep will hear his voice. And so, Lord, we thank you that when the word of God is read and preached, you speak. And Lord, here we are, your servants. We are listening. And Lord, we are so thankful for the good news that you are infinitely interesting and that we will get to dwell in your presence, enjoying you forever and ever. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning. I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us to desire to have fellowship with you through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so before we dive into the text, this is our first week in 1 John. I just want to make one introductory comment to the letter that is 1 John. And the thing we need to know is that the letter of 1 John complements the Gospel of John. So they're the same author. John, who wrote the Gospel of John that we just spent 2 years preaching through, is the same author of 1 John. And so that knowing that they complement each other will really help us interpret 1 John. So John 20 in the Gospel of John, he's very clear. He tells us why he wrote his Gospel. John 20, verse 31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And John, like he's a very clear writer, he tells us in 1 John as well why he writes. So 1 John 5, 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So in other words, John wrote his gospel so that we would believe in Jesus, and then he wrote 1 John to help us understand what a life looks like for those who believe in Jesus. 1 John is not a test. It's not trying to make you doubt your salvation. It's trying to encourage you. This is what it looks like to believe in the Son. This is how your life is transformed. And so in John's gospel, he talks a lot about abiding in Christ. And here in 1 John, he's going to explain what it looks like to abide in Christ. In the gospel, he talks about loving God and loving others. And here in 1 John, we're going to consider what it means to live a life where we are loving God and loving others. So the Gospel of John and 1 John, they're meant to be read in light of one another. They help interpret each other. And so knowing this will help us interpret the whole letter, and it'll really help us for our text today. So with that said, let's consider the first few verses. John makes some big claims in just these opening 4 verses, and I want us to consider 3 of them. So number 1, I want us to notice what John claims about Jesus. Let's notice what John claims about Jesus. And first we see that John claims that Jesus is God. Look down at verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning." Now we need to ask, who or what is that? Who was from the beginning? And John takes a while to get there. He refers to that as the word of life. He refers to that as the one who is with the Father, the Son. But then finally, by the end of verse 3, he clarifies that he's talking about Jesus. So verse 1 could read, "Jesus, who was from the beginning." Now, this verse should just explode off the page for us, because in the most epic way imaginable, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. Before the beginning, there was God, and there was nothing else. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so for John to say that Jesus existed before the beginning is to say that he is God. And we know that this is what John means because this is the same way that he begins his gospel. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So right out of the gate, John is starting his letter with fireworks. I mean, just in the first six words, he is alluding to the deity of Christ. Jesus is the one who is from the beginning. Next, we see that John claims that Jesus is the God-man. Jesus is the God-man. So look down at verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." So notice the repetition of the word "which." I mean, you could circle it. John uses it four times here in verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." So he's saying that the one who was from the beginning, yeah, we've seen him. We've heard him speak. And yet, it's not just a voice from heaven. John goes on to say, "which we have seen with our eyes." John says, we have seen the eternal one, the creator of heaven and earth. And yet, not just in a vision, you know, in the Old Testament, God speaks and his people hear. He would appear in a vision and people would see. But here, John goes on again to say, "that which we looked upon and have touched with our hands." John is saying, we have touched him and felt him and examined him. In other words, John's referring to the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the eternal Son of God took on a human body and dwelled among other humans. And so, why the repetition? Why is John belaboring the point? Because what he is claiming is mind-blowingly unbelievable. The Eternal One has entered into time and dwelt with his creation so that he can be seen and heard and touched. The Creator has come and dwelled with those he has created. The one who is holy and righteous and cannot dwell in the presence of sin has come to dwell with sinful man. John is saying that the eternal chasm that has existed between God and man ever since the fall has been overcome by the God-man, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, and we have touched. Next, we see that John claims that Jesus is the embodiment of life itself. Jesus is the embodiment of life itself. So look back at verse 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And then verse 2, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So here in these two verses, John refers to the life three times. He says the word of life, and then in verse 2, he refers to the life or the eternal life. So we need to ask, what does John mean by life? Why does he keep using this word life? Well, the phrase word of life, it sounds like a message. It sounds like another way of referring to the message of the gospel. But remember how the gospel of John begins. It's more than just a message. It's more than just words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So who is this Word? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in John's gospel, the Word, or the Logos, is clearly referring to Jesus, not just a message, but a person. The message of life is embodied in the person of Jesus. And verse 2 helps us see that John's referring to Jesus when he calls him the life. He says, the life was made manifest. He says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the one who was with the Father in the beginning is Jesus, the Son of God. And the one who was made manifest to the apostles is Jesus, the God-man. So when John refers to the life, he is referring to Jesus. And remember, Jesus said of himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So now we need to consider, what does it mean for Jesus to be the life? Okay, Jesus is the life. Well, what does that mean? In Gospel City, it means so many wonderful things. First, it means that Jesus is the fountain from which all of life flows. The Father created all of life through the Son, and he sustains all of life through the Son. As Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe through the word of his power. Nothing sustains the life of the Godhead, and yet God is life itself. As it says in John 5:26, for the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. As God tells Moses in Exodus 3, I am that I am that I am. I am the all-sustaining one. I am life itself. Without me, nothing exists. For Jesus to be the life means that he is the fountain from which all of life flows, from which all of life comes, and from which all of life is sustained. And yet Jesus is not just the source of physical, biological life. He is also the source of spiritual, eternal, resurrection life. As we know, the wages of sin is death. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they spiritually died. And all men die because all men sin. And yet Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. He died a sinner's death. And then on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin and death, so that whoever believes in him won't just have sustained physical life, but they'll be born again. They'll be regenerated. They'll receive a new heart. They will receive new life. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have received new life, spiritual life. And if you have received this spiritual life, if your inner person has been risen from the dead so that you have desire for God and you worship God in ways that you didn't when you were dead and your trespasses and sin, then that means you have hope of being resurrected from the dead, where you will receive a resurrected body, where you will dwell with the resurrected Lord forever and ever. So this is just a little bit of what it means for Jesus to be the life. He is the source of all physical, all spiritual, and all eternal life. He is the embodiment of life itself. Jesus said, I am life. The last claim that I want us to consider that John makes about Jesus is that John claims that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we've seen how John claims that Jesus is God. We've seen how he claims that he is the God-man, the one who took on flesh. We've seen how he's claimed that he is the embodiment of life itself. But now we want to see that he also makes a claim about the triune nature of God in these opening verses. So in verse 2, John says that Jesus was with the Father and was made manifest to us. In verse 3, he adds, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Trinity at the end of the message, but for now we need to remember that John is a Jewish monotheist. He has been taught since birth, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's been warned his whole life, I am the Lord your God. Not we, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods besides me. And yet here he is, as a Jewish monotheist, still committed to monotheism, that there is one God, not three, and yet he is saying that Jesus is God. He is saying that Jesus is the one who is from the beginning. He is saying that Jesus is the God-man. And yet, he is also saying that Jesus, as the Son, is not the Father, and that the Father is not the Son. This is our God who is three in one. And to Gospel City, before we move on, we just need to pause and marvel at what John is claiming about Jesus in these first few verses. I mean, crammed into these few words is the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, he is the God-man, he is the embodiment of life itself, and he is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. So let me ask you, what is your heart's response to these truths this morning? Is the incarnation boring to you? Are you so familiar with the Christmas story that the reality of God becoming man is just a mere historical fact that you affirm? And so you're like, yeah, Mitch, get on with it. I already believe that Jesus became man. Or does the fact that the one who was from the beginning, the eternal one, has become a man who has been seen and heard and touched, does that truth just cause your heart to erupt in praise? Gospel City, the reality of the incarnation should cause our hearts to sing with the songwriter. The light of life descended to the world he made. The ageless rock of ages in a manger laid. Behold, the word that became our flesh, the heart of God inside an infant's chest, the infinite incarnate in a virgin's hands, the radiance of the Father in the Son of Man. Behold, the peace that pierced the night, the hope of nations in a baby's cry, which should cause us all to sing, Emmanuel, glory in the highest, Emmanuel, heaven here beside us, God himself with us now to dwell, Emmanuel. The incarnation should make a poet out of all of us, not just on December 25th, but we are here this morning celebrating the incarnation. So let me be the first to offer you a Merry Christmas on April 26th. What John claims about Jesus in these opening verses should cause our hearts to sing. And yet, Gospel City, are you here this morning spiritually numb? Or are we beholding the glory of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us? Next thing I want us to consider, next claim from John, I want us to consider that John claims about himself and the other apostles. So we've already seen that John is making some big claims about Jesus, but here I want us to see how he's defending these claims. I mean, how do we know that Jesus is the God-man who dwelt among us, so that whoever believes in him will not perish and have eternal life? How do we know that we know that we know? Why should we believe what John is claiming? Well, first, I want us to notice that John is not alone in what he's claiming. So look back at verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. So John is not just a lone ranger making some crazy claims about this guy named Jesus. He's not claiming to have had a vision that no one else can verify. In Islam, you have to trust what a guy named Muhammad saw and heard in a cave. In Mormonism, Joseph Smith is the guy who has the monopoly on revelation. In Seventh-day Adventism, Ellen G. White is the sole recipient of the prophetic gift for the movement. And yet, in Christianity, what we believe has been passed down by a community of eyewitnesses. John uses the first-person plural pronouns 11 times in these four verses. He goes on to say, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He goes on, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. It's almost being just redundant. He's saying that the community of eyewitnesses are known as the apostles, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ and then commissioned by Christ to be his apostles. And so John is saying, you can verify what I'm saying. Just go ask the other apostles. We are the ones who have seen and heard and touched the Eternal One. Next, I want us to see that the testimony of the apostles about Jesus is reliable. So if you read these few verses, it's clear that John is not saying, yeah, you know, we think we saw something. You know, we think we saw this one thing that one time. No, if you look back at verse 1, he is saying, the Eternal One, who is from the beginning, yeah, we've heard him and we've seen him with our very own eyes. And then it says, we looked upon him, which he just said we've seen him with our own eyes. Why does he also say we've looked upon him? Well, that's saying that it's not just a glance. He's saying we've studied him. We've marveled at him. We've beheld him. The same word is used in John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have marveled. We have beheld his glory, more than just a glance. John keeps piling on the evidence. It's one thing to hear him and to see him, but John goes on and he says, we have touched him with our own hands. This is not a ghost. It's not a vision. We have touched the Eternal One who became flesh and dwelt among us. And this touching seems to recall the resurrection when the apostles touched Jesus. They touched the nail holes in his wrists. John 20:26 records it this way. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him as a representative for all the apostles, my Lord and my God. And so in verse 1, John claims that the apostles have touched the resurrected body of the eternal God, who is the one who is from the beginning. And let me just say that sentence again. They are claiming that they have touched the resurrected body of the eternal God, who is the one from the beginning. It's almost like John knows that that's just too good to be true. I mean, what he is claiming is unbelievable. And so in verse 2, it's like he interrupts his flow of thought and he kind of re-says what he just said in verse 1 because he's got to prove it. He's like, no, I am actually saying what you think I am saying. Look back at verse 2. He says, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So the one who is eternal life himself, the eternal Son of God, we've seen him. How are you claiming that you've seen him? Because he manifested himself to us, because he was sent from the Father. He appeared to us and dwelt among us. We have seen him and we know what we've seen and we testify to you what we've seen and heard and touched and felt. The resurrected God-man. And so Gospel City, this is the apostolic testimony about Jesus, that he is the resurrected Man of Son of God, the embodiment of life itself, the second person of the Trinity, who they've seen and heard and felt. In Gospel City, the question is, do we believe their testimony? Because if we do, our hearts will say, I want to know this God who is life itself. I want to worship him and live for him and lay my life down for him, not just for an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but 24/7. I want to live in daily communion with the one who sent his son to die for me. I want to die to this world and live for the risen Lord who is the fountain from which all of life flows. And with this response in mind, that brings us to our last point, point number 3. I want us to notice what John claims about us who believe in the Son. I want us to notice what John claims about us who believe in the Son. So in verse 1, John makes an amazing claim. He says that he has seen and touched the Eternal One, the Eternal God, who became flesh. And he knows this is amazing, so in verse 2, he kind of interrupts his flow of thought and he proves what he's trying to say. In verse 3, he picks up where he left off. This verse 3 almost sounds like verse 1. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things so that our joy may be complete. So as we close, I want us to notice the so that. John finally tells us why he's writing all these amazing things about Jesus. He says, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that. And so as we close, I want us to consider the two so that's in this passage, the two reasons why John is writing. Number one, John wants us to believe in the Son so that we may have fellowship with the triune God and with each other. So first, I want us to notice in these verses what John does not say. He does not say, we've seen and touched the Eternal One, and we write these things to you to let you know that you really missed out. You know, he doesn't say, you know, you live in Indiana in 2026. Well, the God-man, he appeared 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. You missed him. You missed him by that much. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the good news of the gospel is that if you believe the apostles' testimony, you too can have fellowship with the Eternal One. You too can have fellowship with the one who was from the beginning. And to be clear, we're not going to hear or see or touch Jesus in this life, but we can have fellowship with the Father through the Son, through faith in his Son. And the way that we have faith in the Son is by hearing the word of Christ, because faith comes by hearing. And so this Bible is not just words about God. This is the word of God. This is God speaking to us. And so we can have fellowship with the Eternal One as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, as we hear God speak through preaching of the Bible, and then we can talk back to him through prayer. We who believe in the testimony of the apostles can have fellowship with the Eternal One. I also want us to notice that he doesn't say, we proclaim these things to you so that you don't go to hell. He doesn't say, we proclaim these things to you so you just stop sinning and start acting like you should. Start being a good person. He doesn't say, we proclaim these things to you so that you're motivated to go to church and read your Bible because, you know, that's the religion. No, for John, these things are important, but they're not the essence of Christianity. Notice what he says. He says, we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to you so that you can have fellowship with the triune God and with each other. This, for John, is the essence of Christianity. Restored relationship, fellowship with God, and fellowship with other believers. Next, I want us to notice that John doesn't just separate fellowship with God and fellowship with believers. He doesn't say, we proclaim these things to you so that you may have fellowship with the Father and so that you may have fellowship with other believers. This fellowship that he's talking about it's one so that, not two. It doesn't separate them. Biblical Christianity does not separate the two. You can't really have a genuine fellowship with one without the other. And the reason for this is, I think, made obvious by human nature. Because if you love something, you will want to share it with others. Even my 4-year-old, who loves his toys, wants to share his toys with me because it's one thing to play with Lightning McQueen by yourself. It's so much more fun to play it with Daddy. And so, as we said at the beginning, when people love the same thing, it naturally builds relationship. It naturally builds community. It's easy to love the people you love or who love the same thing. Mutual interest is often the foundation of relationship. And so all of this, of course, applies to the Christian community. If we love God, we're not going to want to just keep that to ourselves in our prayer closet and we're good with solo Christianity. If we actually love God, we're going to want to talk about him with others. We're going to want to share him with others. We're going to want to enjoy him with others who enjoy him. Because we always want to talk about what we love. We always want to tell other people about what interests us. And if we're around other people who are also interested in God, who also love the Lord and help us love him and help us follow him and help us love the one we love more than life itself, then we too will want to have fellowship with those people. So a love for God ought to fuel a love for others who love God. And loving others who love God will fuel our love for God. It works together. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son and with others who believe in the Father and the Son. In Gospel City, in a church our size, some of us might just come for the preaching, not the community. You slip in and you slip out content not to be known or to know anyone. Others might just come for the community. You might believe some historical facts about Jesus, but your heart is not brimming with love for the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus this morning is pretty boring to you. When you connect with your friends at church, you talk with them about your jobs or your kids or your hobbies or golf. You look at a small group with people and you want to be in a small group who are in the same stage of life with common interests, because your love for God is not strong enough to unite you with other people who have nothing in common with you except the most important thing. And let me be clear, neither is healthy. True Christianity is a fellowship with believers that is fueled by a mutual love for and fellowship with the triune God. Next, I want us to notice that John writes so that we may have fellowship, not with a vague God, but with the Father and the Son. Look back at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, this is not a vague God we're talking about. This is the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. And back to what I said a minute ago, if you are bored with God, I can say with confidence that the God you are bored with is not the triune God of the Bible. Because the triune God of the Bible is infinitely interesting. If you are bored with God, I'm not saying that you're not a Christian. You can be a Christian and think wrong thoughts about God. In his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves says it this way. The quote is on the screen. The tragedy is that we all think wrong thoughts about God every day. We think of God without the Son. We think of God and not the Father of the Son. But from there, it really doesn't take long before you find that you are just a whole lot more interesting than this God. And if you could but see yourself, you would notice that you are fast becoming like this God, all inward-looking and fruitless. And so what Michael Reeves is saying is that if your conception of God is just a vague Unitarian God, then you will inevitably start to think, you're going to be thinking wrong thoughts about God because our God is triune, and then you will inevitably start to think that you are more interesting than this vague God that you have imagined. And as you think about this, you think about how you are more interesting than this Unitarian God who's just focused on himself and just loves himself and is just thinking about what he wants rather than others, then you will become self-focused and you will become like this God that you've imagined, all inward-focused, inward-looking, and fruitless. And what Reeves is saying is a Unitarian God who's powerful, he might be worth fearing, but he's not worth worshiping. He's not that interesting. He might be powerful, but he is not worth marveling at and thinking about for all of eternity. And yet, if the God you think about is not the triune God of the Bible, then you're inevitably going to not think about him very much, because that God is boring. And yet, Gospel City, our fellowship is not with a boring Unitarian God who is only focused on himself. Our fellowship is with the triune God, the Father, who loves the Son and loves the Spirit, and they are constantly giving glory to each other. Our fellowship is with the Trinity. So if you are bored this morning with God, let me invite you to daily meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity. That is a phrase you probably haven't heard too many times. So let me say that again. Let me invite you to daily meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity. If you meditate on the eternal generation of the Son, it will blow your mind and stoke your heart for worship. If you consider the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, you will want to know this God. If you meditate on the Trinity, you will realize that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And you will marvel that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You will marvel that no one has ever seen God because he's invisible and he can't be seen, and yet Jesus has made him known. If you meditate on the Trinity, you will realize that the Scriptures are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures are written to bear witness about the Son. For the Scriptures proclaim the glory of the Son from beginning to end. And you'll realize that the Father sent the Son. The Father created the creation and has sent his Son to accomplish salvation for the glory of his Son. So the Scriptures are written to give glory to the Son, and the Father sent the Son to give glory to the Son. And then you'll marvel that just as the Son reveals the Father, the Spirit reveals the Son in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures reveal all of this. They reveal all of the triune nature of our God so that we would worship him, Father, Son, and Spirit. If you noticed this morning, just about every song included the doctrine of the Trinity. We praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. And I think it's worth pointing out, remember, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired John to write these verses, saying fellowship with the Father and with the Son. He didn't forget himself. You know, we do have fellowship with the Spirit, but the Spirit is so committed to his role that he is always giving glory to the Son, putting the spotlight on the Son. He's not saying, look at me. And if you come out of if we're thinking about the previous sermon series, he's definitely not saying, look at all of us. He is saying, look at the Son, worship the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. This is what happens when we meditate on the Trinity. We behold our God. And if you meditate on the Trinity, you will also realize it's not just a doctrine for scholars and nerds. It is a very practical Christian doctrine. Just consider prayer. Have you ever thought about this, that prayer wouldn't work without the Trinity? We couldn't get the governor of Indiana to answer one of our emails. Why do we think that the king of creation is going to have a 24/7 open door policy for us? Well, the answer is because of the Trinity. Jesus is in the throne room right now interceding for us as our great high priest. This is why we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, because whatever we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, he is pleased to hear. Apart with Jesus, we could never get a hearing with the God of the universe. But because Jesus is our great high priest sitting at the right hand of the Father, we have a 24/7 open door policy with the Father of heaven. And the Spirit, as the Son is interceding for us in heaven, the Spirit is in us, interceding with us for us with groanings too deep for words, because we don't even know what to pray. We don't know how to pray according to the will of God, and yet the Spirit intercedes so that God always hears what the Spirit prays for us, because the Spirit is always praying according to the will of God. The Gospel City, I could go on and on about the Trinity, because the Trinity is infinitely interesting. And if you're bored with God, I would invite you to daily meditate on the doctrine of the Trinity, because our God is infinitely interesting. And if you want help doing that, I would encourage you to read Delighting in the Trinity. And Michael Reeves will help you delight in the Trinity as you learn how the Trinity delights in himself. And don't be intimidated. The book has pictures. It's an easy read. Second, so that, and this is where we'll close this morning, John wants us to believe in the Son so that we can have infinite, everlasting, and unshakable joy. So we'll close where we began. Look down at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So the word complete here communicates ongoing fulfillment. John writes so that we may have fellowship with the triune God and fellowship with each other. And this fellowship of believers with their God is what will lead to infinite, everlasting, unshakable joy. The Gospel of John talks about the fullness of joy four times. And in every time, it's in the context of relationship with the triune God. For John, the fullness of joy and knowing God go hand in hand. John 17:3, I think, says it clearly. This is eternal life. This is life to the fullest. This is what life is all about, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is not just extended life forever. It is life to the fullest, the most best life you can possibly imagine. And that life is knowing the one who is life itself. This is what we were created for. This is what we are saved for, to have fellowship with the triune God, because in his presence is the fullness of joy. We get a taste of this joy now as we know God through the word and through prayer and through fellowship with other believers. And yet one day when we are unhindered by sin, we will see him face to face. And our joy will be infinite, everlasting, and unshakable. So if you're here today and your life is a mess, you are without hope, without joy, and without God, I want to invite you to repent of your sin, to repent of thinking that life is all about you, and to look to our triune God, to consider how the Father sent the Son, so that whoever believes in the Son, whoever repents of their sin and believes in him, will have life in his name. And for the rest of us here this morning, for Gospel City members who are believers, I want to leave you with a challenge and an encouragement. The challenge is, what in your life is threatening your desire for fellowship with the triune God and with his people? What do you wake up in the morning excited? Do you wake up in the morning excited to talk to God? Excited for God to talk to you? Excited to be with the one who created you? Excited to be with the one who sustained your breath while you were unconscious for 8 hours? Or, if you're like most of us, do you wake up excited to check your phone? Or just get on with the day? Let me encourage you that whatever you are pursuing that is not the Lord is not going to give you what it is promising. It is not leading to joy. The one who is joy itself, sitting in his presence, the one who is life itself, that is the path to the fullness of joy. And for the rest of us, the encouragement is, I know that this life is full of pain, even for believers, even for believers who daily commune with the triune God, this life is still full of sin and death. And so let me encourage you that for those of us who know God, infinite, everlasting, unshakable joy is what awaits us, because we will dwell with him forever and ever, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Let's pray. Dear Father, what do we even say? Lord, your word is amazing. We thank you that he was from the beginning, came and dwelled among us, lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and rose again so that whoever believes the apostles' testimony can have fellowship with you, fellowship with the triune God who is infinitely interesting. And Lord, I just pray that you would forgive me, forgive us for daily pursuing lesser joys, for daily pursuing the gifts you give us as if they could be the fountain from which all of life flows, rather than drinking daily from you and enjoying your blessings as a gift from you, as fuel to enjoy you. And Lord, I thank you for Gospel City, which is a fellowship of believers. We are not just people who happen to attend the same church, but we are a family united to each other, united to Christ, and dwelt by your Spirit, being built up into a holy dwelling place for you, where we will get to worship you and see your face and be filled with eternal, everlasting, unshakable joy. So I pray, Lord, that as we leave this morning, that this glimmer of hope that we have through your scriptures would sustain us, that it would feed us this week, that it would be a rock, that we would lean on you, that we would not fear, because we know that we have life in your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.